You're listening to sermon audio from Piney Ridge Church. For more sermon audio, or to find out more about Piney Ridge Church, go to pineyridgechurch.org or exaltequipengage.com.
Have you ever just had that feeling of anticipation, that you're on the brink of new growth or just exciting new things? That's actually the way I feel about our church. And it's not just something I woke up this morning feeling. I've been feeling it for several months, and it's not out of nowhere. God has been producing this excitement in me by several different things, just by the revived and new sense and constantly refocusing atmosphere of our weekly pastors' meetings as elders, of being God making me excited about how he's leading me to pray lately, and by what I see in several different people's lives in our church, how God is working in them and on them and through them, and how that's a contagious thing. I'm excited. And I think another thing that I would say makes me excited is this sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. Because of what I believe the message is and what God will do through it. So I'm going to ask if you would just join me in prayer this morning that God would continue this work and help us to be hopeful and excited about him. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak today. Help us to be hopeful, believing that you want to speak and that you are up to something good for your people. And you are still active and involved in this world in great ways. You are not finished with us. And you have plans, God, to do things that we can't even understand. I pray that you would move us and change us and save us and glorify your name through this whole series, starting with this morning. We pray this, trusting in your grace and in your power because of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's actually one more thing that's making me really excited and hopeful this morning, anticipating good things to come that God is going to be doing and that he's already doing. And that would be something that's helping produce this is the condition of our culture. That might seem weird to you, considering that the condition of our culture is such that there is a senseless destruction of human life in the womb and even partially out of the womb. And then selling of organs of babies, and then that's being defended or downplayed by many. Our culture is in such a condition that in some states in America, you can be 15 years old without your parents' consent or even knowledge and get a full gender reassignment surgery provided by the U.S. government. Our culture is in such the condition that ex-athletes want to become ex-men, and then we celebrate that as brave. Our culture is in such a condition that what has been nearly universally held as a belief throughout nearly all of human history across the globe, concerning marriage and homosexuality, is now all of a sudden turned upside down to be considered immoral and unloving. Our culture is in such a condition that cigarette sales are on the decline, but drug sales are on the incline, especially with synthetic drugs and heroin in the St. Louis area. And suicide is on an increasing rate, especially among teenagers. And it's not only that, but it's being defended as a right by some groups, and many are saying that it should be legalized to have physician-assisted suicide for nearly all ages. And there's more. The reality is, our culture is in such a condition that with very great pride of self-rule and independence, our culture is defending and promoting and celebrating the very things that God explicitly forbids. Truly, it is becoming more and more anti-Christ, anti-Christian all of the time. And so why in the world would I say that this present anti-Christian trend of our culture is being used to help produce excitement and hopeful anticipation in me? Because I believe that God is up to something in it. I believe that God is actually highlighting the contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world in this time. And I believe that when we see this sharp contrast between these two kingdoms, one kingdom will look upside down and the other one right side up, depending upon which kingdom you're in. But either way, there will be a distinction made. There will be a separation, a clear separation. And what this does is it sets up the church of Christ to be more potent salt and to be much brighter light in an ever-decaying and ever-darkening world. And this is precisely what Jesus shows us in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet he goes even further. In these three chapters of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus not only shows us the contrast between how those outside the world live, outside the church live, and how he calls us to live, that contrast, but even more so, he calls us to see a very clear, distinct, immovable line between how many religious and spiritual people think they are to live and following God in their disguised arrogance, and what it really means to humbly live for Jesus as King. If you're not there yet, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you got one of the Bibles from the back, it's page 525. Matthew chapter 5. And if you turn to verse 20, you see Jesus and he says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, not only must your righteousness be different than those who are, you know, atheist and secularist and humanist and you know, those wicked people. Your righteousness must be better than that of the religious leaders of our time. And then in chapter 6, he says, because these are like hypocrites. Don't be like them. They want to be seen as good rather than actually be good. They want to be seen as practicing their righteousness and as saying their prayers and as giving gifts and fasting and being spiritual and religious. He says, don't be like that. Because in chapter 7, he says, theirs is a false service and a false conversion. And then therefore, they have a false entrance into my kingdom. So don't be like that. What Jesus is doing, I think, in this is, as he is King overall, without exception, whether we believe in him or not, he is King. What he's saying, though, is that because of this, he is telling us that there is a clear distinction in our culture and in the church between those who are truly a part of his kingdom and those who are not. So this morning, it doesn't really matter if you are truly following Christ or not. This message is for all of us. It's for every one of us. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, the last verse of chapter 4 of Matthew. And it says, "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." And then it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down," that's what rabbis do when they're about to teach. They sit down, and then the disciples, what does it say? His disciples came to him so that he could teach them. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, who did he teach? He taught them. Did he teach just the disciples? Well, he saw the crowds. The great crowds were gathered around. He saw them there, and he still began to teach. I think that he's teaching both the disciples and the crowds. You can see that in the content throughout this sermon, and especially it's abundantly clear in the very last two verses as Matthew concludes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Matthew 7, 28, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." He was teaching his disciples because they were around him, but he was also teaching the crowds. So Jesus was preaching both to those who came to him and were submitting to him as their authoritative teacher and to those who were just merely curious about him. So too, over these next 6 or so months, we are going to be preaching his message every week to a mixed crowd, to people who love Jesus and to those who aren't even sure if they like him and everyone in between. This message is for everyone. But let me warn you of something. You might be tempted to look at this sermon, or some might, as merely a description of what it means for, you know, for Christians, or even maybe just some Christians, to live as if Jesus were King. But in reality, we should all see this as a prescription for how we all are supposed to live, precisely because he is King. This is who he is, and this is how we ought to live, and this is his message in the Sermon on the Mount. The message of the entire Gospel of Matthew, this whole first book of the New Testament, is about how Jesus, this poor Jewish carpenter's son from Nazareth, is the promised and long-awaited saving King of God's people. That's what Matthew's whole message is about. It's about how Jesus came to reestablish the kingdom of God in this world. And the kingdom reign exists and grows in the hearts and lives of those who joyfully embrace Jesus as the supreme king over all. This is what Matthew is writing about. Therefore, Matthew includes these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, in order to proclaim this kingdom message about Jesus. Simply put, as in the whole Gospel of Matthew, so too in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is his own subject. He is the focus of his own message. He's preaching himself. If you look through this and you say, well, he's preaching good ideas like maybe Confucius would do, just some good ways to live by. No, he's preaching himself. He's preaching himself as the king of this kingdom of heaven that is breaking into and crashing against and clashing with the kingdom of this world. And as I said, Jesus is even highlighting this great contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And in so doing, the ways of this kingdom seem very odd, even backwards to most people. Truly, in the sermon, Jesus, as he was showing what it means to live for him as king, he was preaching an upside-down kingdom. A way of life, and a way to life, to eternal life with God that makes no sense at all from a mere human perspective. In these three chapters, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints a very clear picture of what it looks like to follow him from the heart in this kingdom of his that is in so many ways countercultural. It goes against what we see and feel and hear all around us and sometimes in us. to the world around us, the kingdom of heaven on earth is flipped upside down. It seems like that's not a right way to live. I mean, how can the poor be blessed? How can the hungry be made full? How can being persecuted bring joy? How can loving my enemies be a good idea or even a just one? How could Jesus ever deny people who did so much good in his name? And how could one man who lived thousands of years ago determine where I spend eternity? This just doesn't make sense, does it? Is it upside down? No, the kingdom of heaven is not upside down. It only looks that way to those who themselves are upside down. And it can even feel upside down at times to Christians when we are thinking more like sinful man than like Jesus. The only right way to live, the only right set up way to live is to live under Jesus as king, no matter what the world or our own flesh or the devil says about how upside down it might seem. And the very first words of Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount, found in verse 3, show us how upside down it can seem to live for him as king in this kingdom. Look with me here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Excuse me, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is strange, is it not? I mean, it seems upside down, right? Since when are poor people to be considered blessed? We want to eradicate world hunger and poverty, right? So why would being poor be blessed? And think of it another way. He says that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can't really be poor if you have an entire kingdom. What does Jesus mean? Let's break it down. First, he says, you are blessed. You are blessed. This word means happy, but not like a superficial, temporary happiness that leaves as quickly as it comes, that, oh, you had some good ice cream or watched a good show and you smiled for a moment, say life is good right now. Not that kind of happiness. This is a deep, abiding, secure, and increasing happiness that helps you to enjoy that which is most satisfying. That's the way Jesus uses this word, blessed. You are happy because you are favored by God. To be blessed here is to be happy because you are favored by God. Why is that? It's because all blessings come from God. When someone sneezes, what do you say? Like, unless they sneeze on you, then you're like, that's gross. But if they just sneeze, you say, bless you, right? Which is short for God bless you. May God bless you. I am praying that God would bless you in your health. Now, you don't say that every time someone sneezes. I'm praying for you, my friend, that God bless you. Let's see if those people are like those multiple sneezers, like 7 times in a row. It's kind of weird. But what you're saying is, God bless you, because God is the one who blesses us. The Bible confirms this. In James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from our Father of lights. He never changes, and he's the one who is giving good gifts to people. And right here in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, the second part of that verse, Matthew 5, 45, the second part says, Jesus says, "For he, God the Father, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is gracious and kind and loving to all people." Now, two things to note about that. One is that if you're blessed in any way, it's God has blessed you. But two, just because God has blessed you with some things does not mean you are particularly favored by God. That's a different thing. When Jesus says you're blessed here, he's not just saying, well, everybody's blessed in some way because everybody gets rain and sunshine on them. Everybody has common goodness and kindness of God on them. No, he's saying this is a particular kind of blessing. That you're favored by God means that God has particularly and lovingly marked you out, set you aside, so that you would receive only goodness from him all of the time, forever. That's what it means to be blessed here. You're marked out by God, set aside that he would only do good to you forever. Even the hard things in life, he says, are for your good. Truly being blessed and truly being happy, these are the ones to whom God has committed himself to their full and everlasting joy. There's a professor in St. Louis area who was just recently granted a $5 million grant by the U.S. government to do a research on what makes people happy. I could have told him that a lot less than $5 million, right? Right here, Jesus says, this is what it is to be blessed, to be happy, is to have God on your side for your good, for your joy. And that's not too weird or upside down for people who are at least theist in the sense that there's an active God, because if they say, if God's for me to be happy, then surely I'll be happy. But it starts to become upside down when he says, but not all people are blessed this way. Not all people are favored and marked out by God, only those certain people in a category. What category is that? He says, it is those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now that seems upside down. Why would God bless those? Why would he favor those? Why would God set those aside and mark those out? Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Simple definition could be this. To be poor in spirit means to have a sincere conviction of desperately needing God. To be poor in spirit means to have a sincere conviction of desperately needing God. This is not about being financially poor. It doesn't say poor in finances. However, it is true that those who are financially rich often do have a harder time feeling desperate and dependent upon God. Jesus warns us about this many times. And most of us know this experience, don't we? Have you ever lost a job? You ever had a pay cut or gotten some unforeseen bills? And what happens? Immediately, you feel desperate. You feel needy. You don't like it. But you feel like you need help. Not financially poor, though. That's not what he's saying. And it's not blessed are the poor spirited, as though they're depressed people are the ones to be blessed. No, not that. It's poor in spirit. In spirit here means attitude or disposition. Like in your own mind, you embrace, you acknowledge that you are destitute. That you have nothing and you bring nothing to the table to give to God that would make him on your side. In different relationships and circumstances, situations in life, we have surely all felt emotionally as though we have had nothing left at times, haven't you? Or maybe intellectually at times we felt our lack of being able to figure it out. I don't understand what's happening. I don't know how to figure this out. I can't solve this problem. Or maybe we've been poor in a different way, morally. Perhaps we've realized that we are bankrupt. Feeling so ashamed of what we were doing or what we've done that we knew was wrong, knowing the sad truth of our twisted hearts. We are needy people. The poor in spirit are the ones who get it. They sense that deeply. Let me give you a little evaluation to see how, if you can know if you are poor in spirit. I'm going to put up a set of words here. They're opposites. Which kind of kingdom living sounds upside down to you? And which one are you embracing? Which one are you leaning towards? Here's the first set. Desperation versus positive thinking. Which one do you embrace? Desperation or positive thinking? Now, no one likes to be desperate or to feel desperate, right? But the truth is, we are desperate. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus says that The healthy have no need of a physician, only the sick. And he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. What is he saying? He was telling this to people who thought they were good enough and didn't need him. We all need him. We are all poor spiritually. To be poor in spirit means that we get it. That we know that we're desperate. We are convinced and convicted that we desperately need God. What do you embrace? Do you say, no, I don't like feeling that way, so I have positive thinking. My situation's not that bad. I have something to offer. I don't want to feel down on myself. Right? Low self-esteem isn't good, so I don't want to feel desperate. Or here's the next set of words. Emptiness versus belief in yourself. You may like to feel empty. Feel like you don't have anything to offer, anything to give, anything left. In Psalm 16, verse 2, the psalmist says, I have no good apart from you. Saying there's nothing good in my life, nothing good in my heart or about me or around me that I have produced in and of myself. If there's anything good in my life, it's because of you, God. That's instead of saying, no, I believe in myself. I can do this. I have a whole reservoir here. I have resources. I have something within me that I can provide and produce and do something good. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Second part, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? If, rhetorically, nothing. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You don't believe in yourself. You don't have self-confidence. You need to have more God confidence that he has provided anything that's good in your life. It's from him. You give him praise, him thanks, and then you trust in him more for it. So emptiness is embracing that. It's just saying, I'm poor in and of myself, and anything good I have is from you. Or the third set of words, weakness versus self-sufficiency. Weakness. This last week, went to a gym. Anybody know what American Ninja Warrior is? No? Only a couple? Okay, a few. My kids love it. They watch it on Monday nights on Channel 5, and it's this it's this obstacle course kind of thing they do. And there's a training gym down in St. Charles that you can do this. So I took my oldest son there for his birthday. And by the way, I don't recommend. He fell and got a concussion, so it wasn't cool. But it's actually a really cool place. And I go there, though, and I'm like, this is going to be really fun. I'm going to show my boys what's up. They're going to be like, oh, Dad's awesome, right? And, no, it was terribly hard. Like, I get there, I'm like, I'm watching the show. I'm like, okay, that looks easy. Oh, I can't believe they fell on that, right? So I'm trying to go. I'm trying to climb these steps. I'm like, I have nothing left. Like, I was ashamed of my weakness. I didn't like the fact that I didn't have any more grip strength. Like, my forearm still hurt today. It was like a Wednesday. So, like, I don't like feeling weak. It's embarrassing. It's humbling. Weakness. I can't do it all. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's talking, he's praying to God and asking him. He's saying, I have a struggle, a burden that I want you to remove from me. And he says about Jesus in verse 9 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness, Paul says. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I can embrace my weaknesses. I can admit it. I can't do some things. And when I do something, it's only because God has enabled me. When I can't do everything and I can't do anything on my own, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Nothing of any value. Nothing of any lasting importance. This is the opposite of self-sufficiency. I can take care of myself. I can do it. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says this. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. You say, well, I want somebody. I want a leader. I want to be that person who steps up and just says, I can get it done. Okay? The church, the world needs that. But do they need people who are leaders because they think they have it in themselves to get it done? Or they believe that God is their sufficiency and he will enable them to do what he's called them to do? Embrace your desperation and emptiness and weakness. This is being poor in spirit. It's really about acknowledging and embracing our utter dependence upon God for all things. Self-reliance has no place in the kingdom of God. I was watching a documentary earlier this past week about juvenile detention. And it was quite sad seeing all these teenagers that were going in and out of detention centers. And this one girl in particular, her mom had died when she was young. And her aunt didn't want her anymore, couldn't control her. And she was in and out of the detention facility. And she was hard. She was just rough. She's trying not to let the camera see her crying. Tears are rolling down her face. But she is mad as she can be and bitter. And she says, "I hate depending upon anyone. I will never rely on another person as long as I live," she said. That's the opposite of poor in spirit. That's the opposite. It's saying, I don't need anybody or anything else. I can do it on my own. And God says, no, you can't. No, you can't. Do you count yourself as absolutely destitute and incapable of entering the kingdom of heaven on your own? And are you sincerely convinced that you still and always, every day, all day, will need God's enabling grace to make it all the way to the end in this kingdom? If not, then you are not poor in spirit, and the kingdom of heaven is not yours. That's what Jesus is saying. Because God only grants access into his kingdom, along with all of its blessings, to those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. But what does it mean that the poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. They have it. What does that mean? To say that theirs is the kingdom of heaven means that they're living for Jesus as king and enjoying his reign. If the kingdom of heaven is yours, it means you live for Jesus as king and you enjoy the benefits of his reign in your life. See, when Jesus came to earth, he came to reign in the hearts of people as they trust him and submit to him. This is happening right now. The kingdom of heaven is in our midst. And it's been happening ever since he came. However, it is not yet fully realized. It's not fully completed in every way, but it's growing. It's expanding in and through those who are poor in spirit towards God, embracing Jesus as the only saving king. When we abandon all hope of ever being good enough to be accepted by God on our own, then we are poor in spirit. And then we will fully hope in Jesus alone to be the one through whom we are accepted and forgiven. And this means we have the kingdom. Being poor in spirit means that we will lean wholly on the perfect and sinless obedience of Jesus, including his sacrificial death on the cross as a substitute for sinners like us. This means we have become subjects of the kingdom of heaven. And if in our spirit we embrace our poverty, our desperation for God, then we will live in constant and growing trust in God's necessary grace, that we need it. And we will believe that it comes to us only because, ultimately because of Jesus. This is how we know that the kingdom of heaven is ours. But it's hard, isn't it? Just be honest, it's scary to live this way, to constantly go through life embracing our weakness, acknowledging our emptiness, and feeling our desperation. We are all like that girl in juvie who says, "I hate feeling weak and dependent. I don't want to rely on anyone for anything." That's scary. So why do it? Why embrace our desperate need for God? Because only the poor in spirit get to enjoy the supreme king reigning excellently in his kingdom. Nobody else gets to be a part of the kingdom except for those who are poor in spirit. And what is this kingdom like? Jesus says in Matthew 13 that it's like a hidden treasure in a field that's buried. And a guy finds it and he keeps it buried and he goes and he sells all that he has so that he can buy this field, so that he can have this treasure. He goes, "I don't care if I have a house, a car, or anything. I want this barren field because in it is treasure." Or a man, he says, who is looking for the finest pearls. And when he finds just one pearl, this one specific special pearl of greatest value and price, he says, "I give up all that I have. I sell all I possess, even all the other pearls combined that I've had, so that I can have this one pearl. I will become poor so that I might become the richest person in the world. I will give up everything that I might have this treasure of the kingdom of heaven." Because we only, those who are poor in spirit, get this kingdom. And this kingdom is enjoying Jesus' eternal reign. What does that mean, though? What does it mean to enjoy his reign in his kingdom? Three things. Number one, enjoying the kingdom of Jesus means enjoying freedom from the curse of sin. It means enjoying freedom from the curse of sin. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 4, 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching and proclaiming a good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news about the kingdom, that it's coming, that it's here, that you can be a part of it. And I'm the king, right? That's what he's telling them. And then listen what happens. And he's healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He doesn't just tell them about the kingdom. He shows them the kingdom. This is what it's going to be like. Let me give you foretaste. Let me give you evidence and sign of what it will be like to have the fullness of this kingdom. He says in verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. That's what it will be like in the kingdom when it's fully consummated. Just this past week, I've had a confirmed diagnosis of a gastrointestinal disease. It's not life-threatening. It's not really overwhelming, but it's something that is inconvenient, uncomfortable, and I'll have it for the rest of my life. When I read this, and it says, and he heals every disease, that's a sweet promise. Every disease. But it's even sweeter than this, because he says it's not just the consequences of sin, it's actually the sin itself. Look here at Matthew 6. And we see that enjoying this reign of Jesus means also enjoying the request of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When the kingdom comes, what happens? His name is honored and hallowed perfectly. His glory will be on this earth as the waters cover the sea. When his kingdom comes, his will be done on earth just as it is right now in heaven. And we will have our daily needs met perfectly forever. Our debts will be forgiven perfectly forever. And we will have forgiven all of those around us and who have sinned against us, that will have perfect communion and fellowship with God and with each other forever, where there will be no more temptation, and we will be delivered fully and forever from all evil and the evil one. This is what it means to be a part of the kingdom, and this is what it will be. To enjoy the eternal reign of Jesus means that we will enjoy freedom from the curse of sin, enjoy the request of the Lord's Prayer, and back here in chapter 5, we will enjoy all the rewards promised in these Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Have you ever heard that word, the Beatitudes? It's simply a Latin word, means beatus, which means blessed or happy. Because all these Beatitudes, all these words, these pronouncements of blessing start with blessed are, blessed are. In verses 3 through 12, he says it 9 times. And the first Beatitude, the first pronouncement of blessing and the last one are kind of like bookends. They tell us that yours is the kingdom of heaven. And everything in between those two describe what this kingdom is like, what it will be like. And he says, when you enjoy the fullness of Jesus' reign, because you're a part of his kingdom, you will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. Your thirst and hunger for righteousness will be satisfied. You will have mercy. You will see God and be sons of God forever. This is what it means to enjoy the reign of Jesus in his kingdom. And he tells us that all of these blessings of the kingdom belong only to those who are poor in spirit. You see, Jesus says it. He comes on the scene, just like one of the other hundreds or thousands of rabbis, and he says, let me tell you something. He makes a very bold claim. He's saying that such blessings of the kingdom, of being a part of God's people, come only to those who match what he says you must be and do. He says, yes, blessings only come from God, but then he adds something. Blessings only come when you listen to and abide by my word. They only come through me, Jesus says. The 9 times in these 12 verses of the first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus puts himself in these pronouncements of blessings. He puts himself in a place of authoritatively pronouncing blessing or, by inference, judgment upon the categories of people that he sets up. He says, you don't get to decide. Nobody gets to decide if you're going to be blessed by God and a part of this kingdom and enjoy the reign of God. Because I'll tell you whether or not you get it. He's saying that only if you believe in and submit to me can you be assured of the favor from God the Father and receive blessings from him. Otherwise, you're outside of the kingdom and judgment is your end. Jesus is making it abundantly clear that he himself is the very door and the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. He's saying that God will only and always be for you if you embrace me as king and my words about his kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Getting near the end of his sermon, Jesus says, there's going to be people who come to him either on their as they die or at the end of time, and they will say to him, Jesus, you are Lord, Lord, you are the king. And we prophesied in your name. We cast out demon in your name. We did many mighty works, miracles even, in your name, Jesus. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, because he says, I have the authority to declare it. I never knew you. You weren't one of my subjects. You weren't part of my kingdom. You workers of lawlessness, depart from me. When he says depart from me, he's saying depart from the Father. Depart from this entire kingdom and all of its blessings. And look at verse 24 of Matthew 7, the very final words of Jesus in this sermon. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine, his words. Everyone who hears these words, what words? Everything that he said before from 5:3 on to 7:23. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. In verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. He's saying that your happiness, your blessedness, your being favored by God, your being a part of this kingdom and receiving all the blessings therein are dependent upon, they rise and fall on whether or not you hear and embrace my words because I am king. This is his message in the Sermon on the Mount. What will you do with Jesus and his words about this kingdom? How do you see his kingdom? Do you see the kingdom as upside down? Are you willing to embrace this kingdom? Even if the world says it's upside down, will you give up all that you have, being poor in spirit, in order to have this treasure, this pearl of greatest value? Will you depend upon him and embrace your desperation for him all day, every day? We'll close with Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was in heaven with the Father and the Spirit in perfect communion with glory abounding. Yet for your sake, out of love and grace, he became poor. He gave it up. So that you, by his poverty, even to the impoverishing his own body of breath, making himself destitute of blood and life itself, so that you might become rich and receive his kingdom. This is why we praise him. This is why we proclaim him. And this is why we partake of this communion meal every week. Because we know that we need him. And we know that he is gracious, that he was willing to become poor so that we might become rich. So this morning, if you are not poor in spirit, if you're not embracing your desperate need for God in his Son, Jesus Christ, then you can't be fully embracing him, and this communion meal is not for you. So instead of coming up to partake of communion, instead come up and talk with me, or just let me pray for you. I'll be up here in this front pew. But this morning, if you are recognizing afresh, maybe this morning, that you are empty, that you are weak, that you are dependent and desperate for God in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he is full of grace for you, then in just a moment you can come up the center aisle, come to one of the side tables and tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, representing that he gave up his body and his blood. He became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. Go take it back to your seat and take it humbly and joyfully in faith. Let's pray. God of all grace, we need you. We don't always recognize it or feel it like we should, but we need you. I thank you for reminding us. I thank you for giving us the hope of a kingdom that is here and is growing and expanding and will one day be consummated and fulfilled. I pray that we would joyfully, gladly boast, as Paul did, in our own weaknesses and limitations and neediness. Because, Jesus, then your power is made perfect and it rests on us and it sustains us and it saves us and thrills us, leading us to praise you and to know you and to love you more. I pray for those, God, who are here this morning, who maybe are not truly poor in spirit, maybe think they are or thought they were. Would you break them? Help them to know that you only look to those, you only grant blessing to those who, true blessing to those who are poor in spirit. Help us to see your kingdom right side up. May we glorify you in it. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. When you are ready to come, you may come.